Amen. Just a second here. Let's go ahead and have a prayer. God in heaven, we thank you, God, for just revealing yourself in so many different ways, but especially through your word, God. Thank you for giving us the Bible that teaches us so much, that helps us in every way of our life, God. And we thank you especially now for the Old Testament that shows us so many important things that we need to know and understand. And we pray you bless our study, give us insight, give us wisdom, help us to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you through the scriptures, God. Thank you for this time, and thank you for John and all the work that he puts into these classes, and please bless his studies and his efforts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Well, this is a really exciting class to me because honestly, until recently, I would say I was very lopsided in my Bible understanding. I knew a whole lot more about the New Testament than I knew about the Old Testament. And I felt kind of ignorant about it. I felt kind of vulnerable in that area because I knew a lot about the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I've spent about 4 years studying the New Testament, Greek, and you know the letters, and taking classes and everything. But I had never taken a class on the Old Testament. And recently been able to take classes on the survey of the Old Testament, been able to take the prophets, the books of wisdom. So it's been a really inspiring time to me. I feel like I've learned so much about God in the last couple years. I mean, I've been a Christian 29 years, but I feel like in the last 2 years, I've learned more about God than in the previous 27 years. You know, probably not true, but that's how I feel anyways. I'm very excited about it. There's one other book I would recommend if you really, really, really want to go deep. And this is deep diving here. It's called Israel's Gospel by John Goldingay. It's very in-depth. Good stuff, but very thick reading, not light reading. You'll read a paragraph, and then have to go back and read it again, But very good stuff, very good stuff. You know, the Old Testament, it's amazing. It's incredible. And I think honestly, it suffers a lot of times from prejudice. A lot of people look down on the Old Testament because they don't see Jesus' name all over it. So at least not at a glance and not at first. And kind of dismiss it. It's been very controversial over the last 2,000 years. How do we look at the Old Testament? How do we approach it? You know, is it binding? What's binding on us? What do we have to do? It was the cause of the first controversy, the first big controversy in the church. They had the big dispute. Do Christians have to become Jews first? Do they have to obey the Old Testament before you can be saved? You know, and you know, at what point, how do we know what we follow and what we don't follow about the Old Testament? One of the great sermons of all time history, Alexander Campbell preached a sermon about the Old Testament out of the book of Hebrews, you know, because you know, there was so much controversy over, are we bound to everything in the Old Testament? And if not, what are we bound to? And who decided what we're bound to and what we're not bound to? And how do we approach it? So Old Testament studies are very important because Jesus did make a point to say that he did not come to change even one letter of the law, not even one stroke. You know, and if you know Hebrew, one stroke can change the meaning entirely. There's a website where it has all these messed up tattoos. And you know, people are into Kabbalah now, and they tattoo these Hebrew words. Never mind that in Leviticus, you know, it's against the Levitical law to have a tattoo, but they put it on anyways. And one person had a large word across their back, but they changed the stroke. The tattoo artist missed the stroke, and instead of saying so something like holy or something, it said vacation. So that's what their tattoo said. You know, so yeah, changing one stroke can actually make a huge difference. And unlike, you know, we definitely have a Christian perspective of the Old Testament. We see it through the Christian lens. We look 2,000 years later and look back at it, which is a perspective, and I'll talk about that in a second. But that can sometimes make us miss things and sometimes cause us to not see some things that are very significant and very important. You know, generally approaching Bible study, there's different there's different lenses or different ways to approach it as we go to the scriptures. You know, there's a general introduction, which is what we're doing today, a general, broad, quick view, you know, this, that, major themes, background. There's exegesis, which is more of an in-depth, pulling it out. What is the meaning here? What does this signify? What does this mean here? The historical perspective. What was going on in the world at the time? That's incredibly important. I mean, you got to know that. You know, when we get to the, you know, I've read the minor prophets before. Yeah, I would say, man, they blast for sin, and then, you know, some pretty great one-liners in those, you know, prophets. But it wasn't until I really found out what was going on in the world that I understood. Then it was like, oh, that makes sense. You know, they'd gone through a period of prosperity. The Syrians had gone through a period of decline. Israel and Judah were both going through prosperity. They were getting rich. Basically, the economy was up. The stock market was up. Everybody was buying all kinds of stuff, and they'd forgotten God. And it's important to know that when you read Hosea, when you read Amos, because when you find out these guys were living in luxury, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of history, because of what history tells us. And we know that this was the time period that Assyria was going through some struggles. And they were fighting with the Babylonians, and they were dealing with a lot of other problems. So it kind of left Israel alone to prosper, and they were getting rich, and they were leaving God behind. And then everything makes more sense. Textual, that's another approach to the scriptures, is looking at not only what does the text say, but what does it mean? What is the meaning of the text? What is the meaning of the language? There are many, many secrets that you get to unlock when you start going through the language. And you don't, it doesn't mean you have to learn Greek and you have to learn Hebrew or Aramaic. There's a lot of great books that'll take it apart and unpack it for you. You know, but that's another way of approaching the scriptures and looking, doing textual studies or language studies. You know, and if, you know, those of us who are bilingual, or, and especially in this area, because there's so much, you know that sometimes there's just not a good translation for a word. There's just certain words that they just don't translate in another language. And so you have to figure out a way to describe it. And that's true in Greek. That's true in Hebrew. There's words that we just miss it. I mean, there's all those different translations. I talked last week about the word love in the sermon. You know, four different ways to say love, but we only have one in English. And obviously, there's a lot of different ways we use that one word. I mean, I love apple pie, I love my wife, but they're two very different things, you know? They're not the same thing. In Greek, you have more of a choice, you know? And so, there can be huge language differences sometimes, and things you can unlock and learn from the scriptures just by looking at the language, the textual study. Archaeology. We learn a lot through archaeology. When you find out what, you know, how were they living? What was going on? I made the point earlier about the prosperity. How do we know that Israel is going through a time of prosperity? Well, one, we know because the history tells us, you know, the Assyrian king was having a problem. There was a period of decline. But also we know from archaeology because they were buying at that time period, they found all this pottery from other places, from Macedonia, from Egypt. From India, there was pottery. They were buying pottery. They were going down to Pier 1 Imports and buying their pottery. The houses were bigger. They were expanding. You know, in times of prosperity, people build bigger houses. You know, they actually had stuff. They had stacks of stuff. You know, like we do. We call them garages. But that's what they had, stacks of stuff that were just extra. You know, and some people were getting poorer, and some people were getting richer. Some houses were shrinking. Other houses were expanding. And then you understand why Amos was blasting them about not taking care of the poor in their land. Because the poor were getting poorer and getting desperate and having to sell their children into slavery to non-Jews even. You know, and then you understand why God was so angry that they weren't taking care of the poor. Because the poor were going through such desperate times. And you know, the rich were getting richer. And they were confiscating the land from them that God had given them back when He dished out the land. So you see why God is so angry if you understand that. Or that when he commanded them to go in and wipe out the people. If you understand what was going on, even the history history of the people that had, were living there, that they were sacrificing their children, then you understand why God was so angry. Why God said, wipe them out. These people are evil. Well, why would God say that? Well, because these people are sacrificing their children. And then you see why God's so angry later on in the prophets, because the Jews were sacrificing their children. They were doing the very thing He told them to wipe out the other people for doing. Now they were doing it. So you understand a lot more when you understand the history, you understand the archaeology. So these are all very important windows into understanding the Scriptures and why God acts the way He acts. You know, inspiration and devotional, that's another perspective to look at it. You know, we take Jeremiah 29 and we're inspired by that, right? Well, we should be. I mean, I think it does apply. There are those that argue it doesn't apply. I've read in textbooks that, you know, no Christian should be quoting Jeremiah 29:11. No, I think this is God. This is God's heart. And no, He didn't say it to me, but you could say that about the New Testament too. I wasn't there when Jesus said, you are the light of the world. But I know He meant it for all of us, you know, because of the way the Scriptures are quoted even later. But inspiration and devotion, that's another way to look at the Scriptures. I would say that's the way most of us are trained to look at the Scriptures. We look at for what inspires me, what moves me, what convicts me, what, you know, what lesson is there for me, which is a good thing to do, absolutely. It's probably more the way most of our preachers and teachers are also trained, to look at it more and to present it more from inspiration, from devotional qualities. Those are all very good. That's the practical approach, so to speak. Then the last one, which is definitely one of my favorite, is more for looking at things from a theological perspective. Okay, what does this tell me about God? And what is God telling me through this? What is God showing me with this? What is significant about this? That's a whole nother perspective. It's a very important perspective. I would have to say it tends to be our weakness. We tend to not look at things theologically. We tend, and it's more the modern mindset anyways, to want to compartmentalize and categorize education and learning and understanding. So we have historical, we have archaeological, we have literary, we have there's other different categories that people approach the Scriptures, when that's not how God wrote it. I mean, it wasn't written like, okay, this will be literary, this will be archaeological, this will be, you know, that's not how God reveals Himself necessarily. I mean, He reveals Himself through all of that, but that tends to be more our slant on things. But all of them are important. All of these are important to really understanding. And just, you know, I love to juice. I'm juicing right now. You throw all this stuff in the machine, it comes out this juice that's, you know, usually I try to make it taste good. But it basically gets all the nutrients out of carrots and beets. I had one this morning that was so good. It was carrots and celery and kale. And a half a beet, and it tasted so good. The carrots and the apples, man, they make it awesome. But I get all these nutrients out of it. That's what I like to do with the Bible. Just run all these things through this, and you get all the nutrients out of there that help your spiritual body be strong. Amen. I mean, even little things like this is the part of the world we're talking about. This is where most of the things that we're talking about are happening. There's some things that are significant to know. You know, I mean, this is the Fertile Crescent right here, right there. Now, I mean, if you take any Western Civ class, generally that's where it starts, right? You start out with Egypt, and you talk about Greece, and you've got the Babylonians, you got the Assyrians, and what's right in the middle of all of that? Israel, Palestine. Right in the middle. Right where three continents connect. I mean, it's like living right where 5 and 10 and 15 and 405 all intersect, you know? It'd be like building a house right there, and that's where you're going to live. And that's, you're going to be God's people. You know, God planted them right in the middle of the highway, where everything is crisscrossing for thousands of years of man's history. And it's having an impact on the entire known world. You know, and this is significant because, again, we're 2000 AD, and or what year is this? 2013 AD and 2012, sorry. You know you're studying too much history when you can't remember the modern thing. I remember one point I couldn't remember. I realized, you know, I could draw a map of Europe in 1450, but I couldn't draw you a modern map because are the Prussians still around? No, they got. But anyways, so this is. You know, this is significant to know that. And it's significant to know that the population of the world wasn't even that big. We don't know the population. This is guesstimates, somewhere around 35 million. This is the time of Abraham. Is it even that high? I don't know. But this is, they just calculate population growth and they go backwards in time.
So up for the whole world?
Yeah, for the entire planet. This is California's population. The entire planet. There just wasn't that many people around. I mean, you think about it. When we crossed the billion mark, that was like 1970s, I think.
No.
1960 or something like that. I forget. But I mean, just even my presentations, I had to update one I did a few years ago because it said 6 billion people on the planet. It's 7 billion now. I mean, it just, the planet's changing. There was just a lot less people back then. So things change. So one person or one event has, in a sense, a huge or maybe even a worldwide impact. These things are good to know. So when you're reading this, you understand, okay, it's not the world that I live in. It was a very different world back then. And it's important to know what that world was like. Because one of the things is, you want to know, in any approach to the Scriptures, you want to know not only what does this mean to me, but what did it mean to them? When they read this, when they heard this, when they went through this event, when this was commanded to them, what did it mean to them? And that's very important, especially from a theological perspective. What was God telling them? What was He showing them? And sometimes that means we got to think a little more about it, because we got to think, okay, wow, you know, I mean, when God said, you know, go and worship, when He said, get out of Egypt, you know, we think, oh, wow, yeah, amen. You know, I saw the movie. It was awesome, you know. It was great. But imagine packing up all your kids and your cousins and walking from here to Phoenix. That's a little scary. And it really probably more like, imagine doing that 200 years ago when there were still bandits running around, you know, that would attack and rape and pillage and kill and enslave and do all this other stuff that was happening thousands of years ago. It's a lot scarier. It was a lot more intense to obey some of the things God said. You know, the general thing, Psalm 100 says, shout to the Lord with joy, everyone on earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come to Him with songs of joy. I want you to realize that the Lord is God. He made us and we belong to Him. We are His people. We are the sheep belonging to His flock. Give thanks as you enter the gates of His temple. Give praise as you enter His courtyards. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. The Lord is good. His faithful love continues forever. It will last for all time to come. This was in my Old Testament theology class. This was the theme of our class, because this is kind of the theme of the Old Testament, is that that the Lord is good. His love endures forever, and we are invited to be with Him, to praise Him, to know Him. And this is what the Old Testament is doing. It's inviting us to know Him, to be with Him. Now again, we're looking at it 2,000 years later, looking back. Okay, when we're Christians, so we don't think of, well, I gotta do that. But it still remains the same. It remains an invitation to know God, to be with Him. And to walk with Him, to praise Him, which is what all of it is about, is to give glory and praise to God. Much of what a theological perspective, and this is, I'm going to camp out here a little bit because this is real key. Most of, like I talked about earlier, all those things on the list I mentioned earlier, we're going to cover all that through this class. One of the key ones is the theological perspective of what is really important in this. Micah 6:8, it's a theological scripture. He has told you, O mortal, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? I've mentioned that in several classes and sermons lately. Because it's kind of a classic picture of what God is trying to teach us through the scriptures and what we need to be listening to. That what is really important here? What is God really trying to communicate to me? What is He trying to teach us? In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others." You know, they missed it. They were majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. It's very easy to do that. I mean, it's, you know, when I was a young Christian, I thought, oh, those guys are idiots. I can't believe they did that. But now that I've been a Christian 29 years, I see it's very easy to do that.
Yeah.
It's very easy to not see what's important, to get caught up in small things. I mean, if you look at most religious debate and most religious wars and all that kind of stuff, it was over minutia. It was stupid stuff that really wasn't what God was trying to communicate. And it was done in a way, wars were fought, arguments were laid out in a way that proved that people didn't get what He was saying, what the whole message was all about: to love mercy and justice, to love one another. These are the important things. This is what a theological perspective does. What was Jesus doing? He was challenging them theologically. He was telling them, look, in your Bible study, you missed the weightier things, the more important things. You missed out on what you should have. What Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 as of most or first importance. What's the first thing you got to make sure you get down? Yeah, I you know, is it important to have quiet times? Yes. Is it important to share your faith? Yes. But I'll tell you what I would say is even more important than that, is that you be a loving person. That you love people. That you have God's love in your heart. Else, and what are the things that religious people tend to focus on? Religious doctrine, rules, regulations, requirements of their church. That's what we tend, and even defined being a godly person by that. You know, I had somebody was really mad at me the other day and said, you know what, I know this isn't the kingdom of God because I know there's people that don't have an assigned discipler. Huh? Okay. Is having a discipler important? Yes. Having somebody you can talk to that helps you get to heaven. But that's not what defines the kingdom of God. But somebody taught that person that. Somebody taught that person that, and they think, well, if you don't have A, B, C, D, E, then you're not the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God all about? Well, that's a big study in a whole other class, but we know it's about love, right? And if you don't love your brother, then you don't love God. Those are the weightier matters. Those are the things. So that's a way that we're going to look at the Old Testament as well. That we're looking at the Old Testament. What is God showing me? What's important to God? What matters to God? How we approach the Old Testament is very, very important. Another one that was similar thing, Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, "But go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, when and it can be easy to think, well, these are just deeper academic things. No, they're not. They're very, very important. Because a church, a person can get way bent off in the wrong direction. I mean, you think about how is it that, you know, there was 100 years of war between Protestants and Catholics? How is it that people were burned at the stake? Literally, tied up to a piece of wood and burned because they wouldn't, you know, they wouldn't praise Mary. And both sides did it. How could they do such horrible things? Bad theology. not really looking at the Bible properly. Not missing the majors and majoring in the minors. Where it was more important to them that you agreed doctrinally than it was that you love, that you do justice, that you show mercy. Those are the big things to God, and that's incredibly important. So the theological view of the Old Testament, what is in the center of it? What's really important here? What is God telling us with all these things? There are different ways to approach it. Well, actually, let me back up here. Some of the major themes from a theological perspective, and these obviously overlap a lot with what John was saying earlier because we're talking about the same book and the same topics, but even themes of that show us God, His nature, His message to us, the creation, the covenants is huge. That's probably one of the biggest themes. John talked about that. The Exodus, the law, the wilderness time, the wisdom scriptures, the prophets. These are all, in a very real way, God speaking to us. God showing us something. God teaching us something that we need to know, that we need to understand. John talked about the covenants with Noah and creation, with Abraham and his seed, with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, with David and his descendants. And then, of course, the last one, Jeremiah presents the new covenant, giving us a new heart and a new relationship with God and a new promise. You know, even how we approach the covenants is very important. You know, I mean, does Abraham's covenant nullify Noah's covenant? Does Israel's covenant nullify Noah and Abraham's covenant? Does Jesus' covenant, does the covenant of David and his seeds nullify the earlier covenants? Are we out of all the other former covenants? How do we look at the previous covenants? I mean, do we still need to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength?
Yes.
Do we still need to guard the Sabbath?
Yes.
We have different views here. Yeah. Okay. How we approach that? You know, we definitely have some scripture. Look at Hebrews 8. Marcion in the 2nd century wrote that we cast aside the Old Testament, that Christians don't even need to read it. He chooses Paul as the true apostle and Luke as his next best version, that we don't even really need to look at it. What is Hebrews 8:13? By calling this covenant, if you guys were in the Hebrews class, you remember this. We had a lot of discussion on this. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Okay, that's a pretty strong language there. Actually, in Greek, it's even stronger. It's obliterate, annihilate. It annihilates, it obliterates the previous covenant. Another scripture, Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority. Okay, so which covenant is he talking about here? Okay, the Mosaic covenant again, yeah. That the law has authority over someone only as long as the person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound by her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Okay, so what's he telling us about the law here?
Release.
We're released. We can be released from it. You know, through death is an ending of the law.
And as baptized Christians, we participate in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So we're born to a new life.
Okay.
Who already died and released from the law.
Okay. Yeah, there are ways to be released. There are ways that a law will end and something will replace it. Another view, that's the classic views, that one covenant replaces another. Another is that one covenant just builds on another covenant. And I think that, and they would cite Jesus saying that he fulfills the law. The idea being that the law takes you to, the one covenant takes you to one point and the next covenant takes you to another point. John kind of mentioned that earlier, that they're leading us closer and closer to God, an understanding of how God works and what God does. But even each covenant tells us a lot about God. Even when it's a law that really makes no sense anymore. You know, we're talking about your boundary stone of your property. You know, or if, you know, if your neighbor kills your goat, then what, you know, what do they need to do? You might think, well, those laws don't necessarily apply now. I mean, I don't have a goat. I don't have a boundary stone. At least I don't think I do. But what does it tell you about God? What does it show you? Yes, fairness, justice. Justice is a huge theme throughout the entire Bible. It is a theme from the beginning to the end. In fact, C.S. Lewis argued that it is part of what even shows that God exists, is that from the beginning we are born with an innate sense of justice. What a kid say, that's not fair. You know, I mean, nobody told a baby the world is going to be fair, but we're born with that desire, that belief, that hunger, that things should be fair, things should be right. You know, it's built in us when we, and even you, it can be a non-Christian, it can be Muslim, Buddhist, any background. When they see something that's an atrocity, it makes them mad. You know, or somebody they're dealt with unfairly, it makes them angry. That is, it shows us something about God. God is a God of justice. God is a God of fairness. You know, God, this is what in the minor prophets, what he blasted the Jews for, because they were not being just. They were not being fair. That's a theological view. You see that from beginning to end. There's different approaches to even what is the message of the Old Testament. Let's see if I have those. I think I have those here. One approach is the Old Testament a witness to Christ? That's what John talked about earlier. The Old Testament is a witness to Christ. It approaches the Old Testament as a prediction of Christ. The Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the New Testament. The Old Testament is concealed and to be revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament is a law before grace arrives to replace it. These are all approaches to the Old Testament. Not everybody agrees that we should look at it as a precursor to the New Testament. Many would argue that the Old Testament stands on its own, meaning that it is a message in and of itself of this is God. This is who God is. Okay? Does it point to the New Testament? Absolutely. Nobody can deny that. Is it a precursor to the Messiah? Absolutely. Nobody can deny that. But it is its own message. Some who are extreme on that would even say that the New Testament only fulfills the Old Testament. In other words, it's like part scene one or act one. I don't go to plays very often. Act one and act two of one play. But you can't say that act one only sets you up for act two. Now, you won't understand act two if you haven't seen act one. And you won't understand act one if you don't see act two. You need them both. They are equal. And both of them, the message is, this is God. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come? What does John tell us? He came to, actually in the Greek, to exodize God, to show us God. So even the New Testament is to get us to God. Jesus is the way to God. But both books are showing us God. So the Old Testament is, this is God. The New Testament is, this is how you get to God. This is how you're going to be with God. This is what he's like, and this is how you're going to get there. It's another way of looking at it. And I think this is important, not because I I agree or disagree with their general approach, but because I think this, I think that the Old Testament teaches us a lot about God in and of itself. Just, this is awesome. This is who God is. God is love. God is power. God is strength. God is faithful. God is righteous. You know, God is always watching. You know, all the covenants, the promises. Well, when you get to the minor prophets, you know, what's a covenant? What is a covenant? It's a promise. It's an agreement.
Contract,
right? Well, guess what the minor prophets do? They bring lawsuits against Israel. And they sue the people of Israel on behalf of God. That's literally what they say. I am bringing a case against you. And they say, the mountains are my witnesses. The valleys are my witnesses. You lied. You broke the contract. And it shows you how God works through all of it. But in all of it, as we look at the Old Testament, as we go through the stories, there's different levels, you know, the different lenses that we can look through, the different levels of teaching. These are questions you ask yourself when you're reading through this. What is God trying to communicate to them? What is God trying to communicate to me? What did they understand? What do I understand? What is this telling me? What does this show me about God? What does this show me about Him? What is He like? Because ultimately, that's what it's for, right? So that we can praise God, so that we can know Him and be with Him. I mean, I think as a Christian, I shared at the beginning, had a little bit of a prejudice. You know, John said, you know, talked about how some people, you know, God was angry in the Old Testament, or He was harsh and He was mean. And that is a very popular view. You know, God was mean and rough, and then He became a Christian in the New Testament, and then He's loving and kind and patient. And not true. You look at the Old Testament, God is incredibly merciful. He's incredibly patient. I mean, good night. Read the book of Hosea. Wow. You know, talk about grace. I mean, Hosea can match anybody in the New Testament with grace. You know, grace runs rich through the Old Testament. And yeah, were things done differently? Yes. But God has not changed. God is who He is, and He does not change. And the Old Testament is a window to God that is amazing. It's incredible. You know, we spent about 12 hours going through creation, just the first two chapters of Genesis, and all that there is to learn about God from His creation, and how He created, and the order He created, and the way He set it all up. And that's what it's for. It's not, obviously, it's not a book on you know, physics and history of the universe. It's to show us God. In fact, I think most Bibles still, I think they indent the first two chapters because they offset. Is that, they still do that? Genesis 1 and 2? Yeah, they do. Because it's like a poem. It's not an Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not even Wikipedia, thank God. It is to show us something. It is to reveal something. And even as we go through the scriptures, you know, one of the challenges we have, again, as modern people in this century, the 21st century, is that we get hung up on the exact meaning of a word, or the, you know, does this match this? You know, is the Pentateuch the same, exactly the same as, you know, if you notice sometimes when Jesus quotes scripture and you go back in your Bible and it doesn't look the same?
Yeah.
Like, wait, did he misquote scripture? No, because the Septuagint was a little bit different than the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus most often quoted the Septuagint. Which, you know, encourages me because I quote the NIV. A lot of academics will make fun of the NIV. But Jesus was basically quoting the NIV version of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was the Septuagint at the time. And if you really want to really blow your mind, is sometimes the Septuagint was a little off in its translation, and Jesus still quoted it. He still quoted because he wasn't worried about, he wasn't hung up on that like we are. Like, we're so often hung up on that. Sometimes there'll be a quote of the prophets and they'll attribute it to one prophet and it's actually two prophets. And we'll get all hung up on stuff like that. They didn't worry about that. It's the message. What is it saying? What is being taught here? What is God showing us? What is the command? Don't try to dissect it and categorize and quantify it, because that's not what it was written for. What is the message of Genesis 1 and 2? I love you. That's what the message is. That's what God is showing us right from the creation. He's showing us how deeply He loves us. It is a poem. It's a love poem to us. And how He makes everything good. You know, and it was all for us. And He set us all the, set all this up for us. So when you look at the Old Testament, as we dig through and you're seeing all these things, you know, ask yourself with all of them, what is God showing me? What is God teaching me here? And don't be, you know, and that doesn't mean that the dates, the background, the history, the archaeology isn't, it is important, but because only because it helps you understand what is being said, and only because it helps you understand God, so that ultimately you can praise God. And I mean, when you learn all this about God, the more and more you learn, the more solid your faith becomes, the more you understand what's going on outside. Why the world is lost and how people get lost and why everybody desperately needs God and how we're so off when we don't, when we have no relationship with God. It's horrible. It's like the worst thing. It's why the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, to love Him with all your being. It's because we're created in His image. We have this connection. He created all this around us, and you'll learn this in the creation. You'll learn this through the stories of Genesis. You'll learn this again and again and again. And then in the minor prophets, you're going to learn what happens when we drift away from that, and how bad that is, and how God sees that. And again, it's not because He's just mad at us. It's because He wants us to be saved. The message of salvation runs through the Old Testament just as much as it does through the New Testament. And the New Testament is absolutely the fulfillment. And the Old Testament does point that way. But the message stays the same from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end. So I did want to have time for questions. Is that okay?
Yep.
And I'm tempted to dive into Genesis, but I want to wait. I want to wait. So we'll go ahead and open up. And you're going to ask John or I questions on the Old Testament. You want to come up here, John?
Now, I think the question I have has to do with the historical aspects, because when the Jews talk about when the Jews celebrate the year, was it 5,000 something? How do they date their the years? Because we use BC, you know, 2000 BC, the time of Abraham. They're going even before the time of Abraham, aren't they? When they do their calendar.
Do you know what the Jewish calendar is based on?
I don't know.
I'll look that up. Because I often hear Jews talking about the dates.
It may be from the time that they came off the ark that they would calculate, but I don't know.
Okay, I'll look that up.
Yeah, I know the pivotal point was the Exodus, but I don't know. They don't count it back to the Exodus.
Goes from before
yeah.
That. Yeah,
but I mean, they said just kind of like our pivotal point is Jesus.
Yeah,
and even though our calendar goes back before that, but
I think from my times when I was a Jew, that it was the times of Abraham was, but it counts as 50. Supposed to be like 57 or 5800 in the Jewish calendar at this time.
Mm-hmm.
So that would sort of with our chronology sort of fit the same time with Abraham, I believe.
Well, mm-hmm. Abraham, that was around 3800 years ago, not 5600. So I don't know. We'll get back with you next Sunday or next Saturday.
Does he ask what calendar they use?
What is it based on?
He's asking, what's year zero for them?
Yeah,
okay. Yeah.
Probably not Abraham, because
Jane?
Why do you think Paul's language is so strong?
On? About the law?
Yeah. Why was it so absolute?
Yeah.
Throw away the Old Testament.
Okay, the question is, why was Paul so strong about the law? One of the things is, you got to understand, law is used in several different ways in the New Testament. When the law is mentioned, the law is mentioned sometimes, and it's referring to literally Levitical law. Sometimes the law is mentioned, and it's really more talking about Pharisaical law. Sometimes the law is mentioned, and it's talking about tradition. So it depends on which one you're talking about. Like, usually when Paul is blasting it, he's not blasting Levitical law. He's blasting Pharisaical law, and he's blasting tradition. He's blasting the party of the Pharisees, he mentions, the Christians who want everybody to live according to the law. And most of that time, most of what they're referring to is Pharisaical law, not Levitical law. But even Levitical law, we're freed from, because Paul talks about it in both ways. And he talks about the law is good. The law is a gift from God. But he also blasts those who try to put us back under the law. But it depends on what he's talking about. Because when they said the law, you'd have to know the context, because that is a general term. Just like saying the rules of the church, you know. Well, some of that you can point to a scripture, but you can't say double dating. There's no scripture for double dating, you know. But that is one of the rules of our church, you know. And it would be the same thing, you know. But you couldn't say, and that doesn't make it bad either. It doesn't make it bad. Really what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, he out-Phariseed the Pharisees. What the Pharisees did, they'd build a fence around the law, right? Don't work on the Sabbath, so now we'll say you can't walk more than this many steps. You can't pick up a goat because they weigh more than this amount. Well, Jesus said, you know, Jesus would take it even farther. This is what he did in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it is written, you've heard that it was said this, but I tell you, he made it even broader.
Yeah.
I mean, he in a sense, out-Jewed the Jews. You know, he out-Phariseed the Pharisees.
I assume you're talking about what he said in Hebrews 8?
Yes.
Right. By the way, that wasn't Paul, for what it's worth. It doesn't really matter that much.
Yeah.
I think it's because people were losing their focus in on Jesus. I mean, in Hebrews 12, he says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. But there's the history of it, because the book was written right before Jerusalem was destroyed, and God literally judged the Jews. He's talking about Jews who are tempted to... Christians who are tempted to go back to Judaism. And that's a big mistake. And people were getting into...
Jewish Christians.
Right. Bringing Judaism into Christianity, which... And he's saying, look, what you're being attracted to, God's about to destroy it. And in 70 AD, God did destroy it. I mean, he came in judgment on that. And he gave the Jews about 40 years to say, all right, we got our Judaism, we got Jesus. He gave them 40 years to decide whether they're going to go for Jesus or stay with the old covenant. So you have to look at the historical context. Because when he said what's old and is about to be wiped out, it was literally about to be
wiped out.
Vespasian came in, surrounded the city, he took off, and then Titus came in, and he tore down the walls, he burned down the temple, he offered pagan sacrifice, and that was it. God said, it is coming to an end. And it's not that it wasn't great, because it was great.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus fulfilled it. He didn't get rid of it. But those who are tempted to look back towards ceremony and law and the thing which is a shadow, he says, the things of Jesus are so much greater. So he's trying to get their attention.
Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Hey,
if you guys can clarify this for me. When God chose the Israelites as their people, who were the people that were around? Is my question, you know, for him to choose the Israelites. And so does that mean that Adam and Eve were Jews?
He chose Abraham.
Okay.
That's who he chose. He chose Abraham and his descendants. That's that covenant in Genesis, either 17 or 15 or both.
12, 15, 17, yeah.
Yeah, he chose Abraham. And his descendants, and the Jews were his descendants. And Abraham was just one person. And he and his family were about, 70 or 90, it depends on how you count, when they went down into Egypt. And there were millions of people around them. But those were God's favorite people, and he chose them because of the faith of Abraham. If you look at what Abraham was willing to do with his son on Mount Moriah, you can understand why God chose Abraham.
But there were worshipers of God other than Abraham. He wasn't the only one who worshipped Jehovah. Job worshipped Jehovah. Melchizedek worshipped Jehovah. Abraham's family, Terah and Sarah, these people were worshipping the same God. Okay? Now, of course, there were many idolaters and pagans, but there were worshipers of the God that we worship, even back then, other than Abraham.
One of the things that you get in if you take Western Civ, or, God forbid, you take a Bible class at a state school, is they'll show all these documents and all these stories and fables and mythologies and say, this is where the Bible came from, for a conglomeration of all these. But if you understand that Adam and Eve knew God, Noah knew God, so all these stories are going to disseminate into the population, which who knows what the population was back then. And these stories are going to morph and change, and you know, and you end up with different versions of those stories, and some of them are going to get written down later. And so it's no coincidence that a lot of these stories are similar to the Bible story. The Babylonian stories, even in India and in Greece, you know, in Haiti, all these, of course they're going to have a similar cosmology to the real cosmology in the Bible, because that's where they came from. But it's just, they spend thousands of years out there on their own. They're going to come back very different.
Yeah, we'll talk about that next Saturday.
Hey, John, you said the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and bringing salvation. And so is that the overall theme of the Old Testament? Or
right, that's what I'm saying. There's more than one way to say it, as Robert would point out. But that's one way of thinking about it. And in fact, in John 5:39, that's kind of what Jesus is saying. He said, you've been reading this thing your whole life, and you missed the fact that it's all about me. So he does say it's all about me. Mm-hmm. But I think you could summarize, if you want to give the theme, I think what Robert described would probably be a better the theme, which is that God loves us and he wants a relationship with us.
That's yeah.
Jesus is how he does it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can you define theological? Because I get the whole, just the concept of theological. I get the others, historical, textual, I get all those, but just define textual. I mean, theological.
Okay, that's a slippery one to define. It's okay, literally. Theologos, the word of God, understanding God through his word. It's to understand God and the important things of God, the things of God. So, you know, just strictly by itself, it's just understanding God. But a theological perspective in the Old Testament would be understanding God through the Old Testament.
Yeah, I think if you simply ask, what does this passage say about God? Yeah. Then you're asking, what's the theology here?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, from our Church of Christ background, we tend to focus in on what's it say doctrinally.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to understand that all doctrine comes from theology and not vice versa.
Right.
Any other questions? Yeah.
John mentioned about reading the Maccabees. I was wondering who's the author or authors of.
Well, the author of 2 Maccabees, I think, even gives his name, and he apologizes for doing such a lousy job. So, have you read 2 Maccabees? Yeah. But I don't know. I'm not sure if the writer of 1 Maccabees identifies himself or not. I can't remember. Josephus used 1 Maccabees a lot. Josephus seemed to consider it inspired, I would say.
Yeah, I wouldn't read 2 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees is great.
Well, there's some really amazing stories in 2 Maccabees. Whether they're true or not, I don't know. But
when you read them, you know the difference. Yeah. It's like reading Lord of the Rings and then reading Marvel Comics, Captain America.
In 1 Maccabees, Rome is the good guys and the Greeks are the bad guys.
Yeah.
And during the time of Jesus, clearly Rome was the bad guys, and that might partially explain why it was excluded from the Jewish scripture. But 1 Maccabees seems to be very accurate history, whereas 2 Maccabees is something.
Mel Gibson was supposed to make a movie of 1 Maccabees.
Really?
Yeah, and he never did because he got in so much trouble with the Passion. But it's a bummer because 1 Maccabees is like Braveheart. It's like a Jewish Braveheart. It's really awesome.
Going to like the different languages about Hebrews and things, Why is it that most of this, the basic study material always use Greek and very little always refer to like the Hebrew? You're getting into, like, if you want to study out like love,
uh-huh,
you have a lot of Greek a lot of times and like material, but I don't see Hebrew. Like, is there a reason for that?
I would say, this is my opinion, is that it's that Christian prejudice that I was talking about earlier, is that we tend to ignore or mistrust the Old Testament, and so most study is focused on the New Testament. One of my professors called himself an Old Testament Christian. Obviously it's a play on words, but basically he was saying, I'm a Christian who appreciates the Old Testament, you know, respects it.
Yeah, I'm just looking at the relative thickness here, and it's around 77-78% of the Bible is the Old Testament, and I do think that Greek is, I guess in a sense, a more modern language. It may be more accessible, but I think it's just because of prejudice, and it's a big mistake.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I was going to ask you. I started looking at it with the books on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's the controversy is that was written by, you know, mostly collected by Zealots after the time of Christ. Is there any real value in trying to be looking at the comparison of certain scriptures that, you know, from our New Testament or Old Testament translation NIV to what the Dead Sea Scrolls may have as far as the word?
I think we can assume that the Jews who were there, in Qumran, respected the Old Testament as much as anybody, including us. They had incredible respect. And they would have been less likely to have corrupted the scripture on purpose than any Christian group would have been. But as far as the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls are more closely connected to the Masoretic text. Some are more closely connected to the Septuagint. And it represents all the different lines of textual that they had back then. What happened is, in around 600-800 AD, the Jewish scribes sort of standardized the Old Testament text. So that basically, they said from now on, what they did was kind of a critical analysis of all the different strains of the Hebrew Bible. And they said, basically, let's find the most accurate Hebrew Bible we can, and we'll get rid of all the other ones. That was good in that I think they overall improved the quality of the Hebrew text, but what they did was they got rid of the parallel witnesses to the text. So the Dead Sea Scrolls give us some extra information, but as a rule, they tend to be more similar to the Masoretic text. For example, there's two Isaiah Scrolls. One Isaiah Scroll is almost identical to the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew Bible of, 800 AD. The other Isaiah is a little bit closer to the Septuagint, of course, which is a translation. So I'd say just the more information we have, the better we are in a position for the scholars to kind of reproduce a good Hebrew text. So if you want to study the original, probably it's good to just ask, what do the scholars say, based on all this information, would be the best Hebrew version to look at, and then let them worry about all the details and kind of give you the... And same thing with the Greek text, okay? So you could read all... You could talk about the Byzantium text and the Western text and the Alexandrian text and all that stuff. Probably a waste of your time. Let's just ask, what do scholars say is the Greek text that we have, the received one? And that'd be good enough for most of us.
Last one. Sorry.
Just because when you talk said after to read the Maccabees and the Catholic Bible, I come from a background where, I was a Catholic before, and I didn't even know the books in the Bible. I knew the stories, but not the books. So now that you're saying, if I was the one putting the books, I would put it there because it has a lot of good information. So that opened up my mind, like. So if it is very good explanation of what happens to the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, why is it that we don't have it in here? Or, it is my question, why is it not here? If it is real, important.
Well, in the end, see, Maccabees was in Protestant Bibles until the 1700s. So the idea that that was Catholic stuff and the Protestants used, that's actually not correct. But scholars basically made a decision, or New Testament theologians made a decision in the 1700s, about 150, 200 years after the Reformation, to ask, okay, what should be in the Old Testament? And I think they decided, well, if the Jews say it should be in the Old Testament, then it should be in the Old Testament. If the Jews say it shouldn't be in the Old Testament, then it shouldn't be in the Old Testament. And that was the decision was made by, I guess, Protestant Christians, if you will, in the 1700s. And so, therefore, clearly the Jews do not accept any of these books as part of their Bible. Then most Christians today agree with what the Jews... Because from my perspective, God gave the decision to what should be the, in the, quotes, Old Testament to the Jews. And since He did, maybe we should as well. Right? But the early church, like 2nd, 3rd century, the Christians read these other things. And one perspective is that these are useful reading, but it's questionable whether you should take them as inspired.
Yeah, and one last thing I think is important, because I know it can kind of blow a few fuses for us, like, wait, is it Scripture or is it not Scripture? And one thing you have to understand is the way early Christians and Jews looked at the Scriptures. Okay, you had the law, right, which is binding, you have to do it. You had the books of wisdom. Now, are the books of wisdom law? No, they're not. They're wisdom. But because you're somebody who wants to please the Lord, you'll do what wisdom dictates, even though it's not a law. So is it breaking the law? Is it a sin to not do something that's wise? Well, you could argue both ways. Well, yeah, it is, because it's missing the mark. Remember the archery mark? It's missing the mark. But you could also say, well, no, but it's not a law. You can't say it's breaking the law if it's not a law. If it's just advice, it's wisdom, then it's just advice. But the Jews wouldn't look at it that way, nor would the early Christians. They'd say, no, if this is what's wise, you do it, whether it's a law or not. You do it, you obey. So basically, for somebody who wants to please the Lord, wisdom is as binding as law. You do it. If somebody who doesn't want to please the Lord, who's trying to get away with stuff, they want to know what's law and what's advice, so I can squeeze in the middle and do what I want. You know, and so in the ancients, they're thinking, they weren't so caught up on what's Scripture, what's not. What is law, what's not. So Maccabees is the story of how God worked. And He worked in amazing ways. Now, is that law? No. Is it Scripture? Well, technically it is Scripture. Is it inspired, meant to be in the Old Testament? I don't know. I don't think so. But it's a story of how God worked. I say amen. Whether it's in the Bible or not, it's amen, because it's great. Now, it's not teaching anything that we have to now change our doctrine or do something like that. It's just, it's how God moved in a very powerful way in powerful times. So it's similar to like Joshua, reading the book of Joshua. Was the book of Joshua binding on us? Well, we don't really think of the book of Joshua as a binding book. It's a book that teaches us about God. So does Maccabees. So now, should it have been in there? I don't know. I'll leave that one up to God. It's a great book. I read it. I loved it. I hope Mel Gibson still makes a movie out of it. It has nothing to do with my salvation. It has nothing to do with, you know, in one sense, with me living my Christian life. So I have to resist the temptation to get caught up in that. Like, is this Scripture? Is it not Scripture? So.
Yeah, for the Old Testament Apocrypha, it's varying quality. The only one in the Old Testament Apocrypha that I would think, wow, that's really good, is 1 Maccabees.
Yeah.
The others are of varying quality. If you read Wisdom of Sirach and things like that, you kind of go, wow, that's...
Yeah, you read them, you're like, oh my gosh, so who's trying to sneak this one in?
So, you know, it's like... Really, of all those books, the only one that I would have any doubt about whether the decision was right, the only one is 1 Maccabees.
And I would amen that. I would say
so
the same thing.
Don't get too worried about it. Okay?
Yeah. We're not missing a bunch of books. Don't worry about it.
We better end at 11. Yeah. Otherwise, people are going as close as we can. Otherwise, people are saying, oh, I can't make that commitment. So, thank you. We'll see you.
Thank you.
All right, let's end that tape there.
How are you?
You bet. Thanks. Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah. Okay, good.
So what I'll do is I'll go back and actually re-record the part that got missed from mine.